We have been talking for the last several weeks about what it means to take God's Word and digest it, to chew on it, to put it in our hearts, to have it as something that we can draw upon and be nourished by during the week. I'm a big fan of you reading the Bible on Sunday morning. I'm a huge advocate of us being able to be attentive to the Scripture on Sunday morning. But the goal of this is that God's Word would be deep inside of you, as 2 Timothy talks about how it would equip us for every good work. So that when you find yourself in a difficult situation, in a stressful situation you didn't ask for but you got handed, that you would be able to draw on the resources of Scripture and the rich truth that we can memorize in a short and memorable way to guide us, direct us, and get wisdom that is more than just our best intentions. Wisdom from heaven, wisdom from God. So for those of you that have ever had a hard time at work, for those of you whose kids have ever made you want to pull your hair out, for those of you that have a spouse that you feel like you've been in a civil war with for 9 years, or you have a neighbor that won't cut their grass or always cuts their grass at 6 a.m., I want you to know that God's Word has application for you the other 6 days of the week, and we have been digging on that. And today we're going to continue to eat this Word, to digest it, to let it nourish us someplace other than Sunday morning. The text we want to look at this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, as Marissa highlighted. This is a story about two men that go to the temple to pray. So if you have a Bible with you, I want to invite you to turn to Luke 18, or you'll also find it up here on the screen, and I want to invite you to read along silently as I read aloud. To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted. Luke 18:14 is the text that we want to memorize. Go ahead and say this with me with a little energy. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. Let's just start with some real confession. If you need a little humility in your life, say this with me. If you don't, just opt out. You don't need it. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. Two people in this story, two characters that start on the same path and then begin to diverge. It says there in Luke 18 that these two men went to the temple to pray. So you got two guys that are doing the right thing. We go to the temple, which is the equivalent of going to worship. They make their way to God with God's people at this sacred place that they have set apart. And they have both come to talk to God and to have God speak to them in prayer and worship. But that's the only thing that we can find that these two guys have in common. The first guy is a Pharisee. Now, I love to throw religious people in the Bible under the bus, but sometimes it sounds like a little bit of a cliche. Pharisees are not just uppity religious people, like ministers. It's us. We are in that category, those that are observant with their faith. This Pharisee goes and he begins to pray before God and before the people that he's gathered with. He says, I thank my God that I am not like these people. Can you imagine the audacity that it takes to kind of look around the room and say, everybody over here, I know their story. I heard about them. I know the gossip and I follow on Facebook. I am so glad that I am not like these people. There is this sense of haughtiness and strength and self-importance that he has. He has the audacity to pray, God, I'm so grateful that I'm better than somebody else. And he says he expresses this in two ways. It says that I fast a couple times a week and I give a tenth of what I have. Now, these are two things that are seemingly good, right? Fasting is a Jewish tradition that's common in almost all religions, of setting aside food, setting aside what you celebrate, what you eat, what you're nourished by, in order to find yourself dependent upon God. Now, when we fast, sometimes it's, oh man, I didn't have enough money to drive through McDonald's, so I waited until I got home. Or other times when we fast, actually, we do it without much fanfare. At this time and in this place, when you fasted, everybody knew about it. It's the equivalent of having a t-shirt on that says, hey everybody, I'm fasting. And so you are publicly displaying multiple times a week your holiness. The other thing this guy does out loud in front of everybody to show how right he is he gives a tenth of what he has. Now again, if you come to this church for like 3 weeks, do we encourage you to tithe? Yes, I believe in tithing. I believe in the power of release and generosity. But let me tell you the difference between how they tithe then and how we tithe now. When we pass the offering baskets, how many of us fold our checks when we put it in? That is our way of saying, I don't want anybody to see it. Now, I know nobody's like saying, I'm going to advertise it. But we have this sense of modesty to where we don't want to make aware of what we give. Nobody goes online and says, I put a check for $106 in the offering plate today. What'd you do? None of that comes with it. When you do your online giving, it doesn't come with some public announcement. At this time, when you give one-tenth, it is an announcement. It is a declaration. It is like coming up here with one of those Ed McMahon Publisher Clearinghouse checks that says, I gave my tithe today. Two things that God loves, fasting, tithing, that are taken as public demonstrations of their faith. You know what I learned reading this text? You can be religiously observant and absent from God. You can have all the right words and not hit the target of a personal relationship with God. So here's one guy who draws a contrast by separating himself, who points fingers of how he's not like all these other lowly people, and oh, by the way, how I do my God stuff, I'm going to let everybody know about. But then there's the tax collector. It says he stands off in a distance, separated from everybody around him. It says that he's looking down at the ground. You ever met somebody that won't even make eye contact with you? There's this sense of, I've done something wrong. He's carrying this weight of his burden, of his sin. With humility, he looks at the ground. He won't even look up to heaven. And he beats his chest, acknowledging, Lord, have mercy on me. I am a sinner. I love that phrase at the end of verse 13. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. In the early church, they taught one prayer that they prayed over and over. Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I think that's kind of like the introductory prayer to faith and to humility. Here's a man who is begging that God would be merciful on him, who is aware of all that he has done wrong, and the weight of his waywardness in ways large and small rests upon him with such burden that he won't even lift his eyes in worship. And he beats himself with regret. Transparent moment. Who's ever had a terrible weekend or even a terrible Sunday morning? And then you come into church with the world's biggest fake emoji smile that you've ever seen. Who has ever walked in and glad-handed and been proud and everything is fine? Now, I'm not telling you to like say, sit down for 30 minutes and let me tell you everything that's ever gone through in my life. But there is this humility, this awareness of our grief about our sin, an awareness of the depths of our brokenness that should bubble out of us, rather than be pushed down when we come together as God's people and stand before God. See, sometimes we are so confident that we are getting things right that we can be sincere, but be sincerely wrong. The little town I grew up in rural Iowa, is right on the Mississippi River, had one of the largest hydraulic plants. I always get it wrong. Electric hydraulic plants on the Mississippi River. All the energy for Western Illinois and Eastern Iowa comes from this little plant right here. Lock and dam system. You go down there and watch the Mississippi Queen come through. That's high society tourism in Southeast Iowa. Right there on the right, it says Keokuk Plant. They're so proud of this. Keokuk Plan. I remember when I was about 12 or 13 years old, my little brother was learning to read. And we were driving across that bridge late one night. And my brother, that's 8 years younger than me, with all of this energy, looked out the window and announced, K-E-O-K-U-K, Keokuk. Of course, Mom and Dad are all so proud because look how smart our kid is. He can spell, he can read. And then he continued, P-L-A-N-T, Iowa. You can be sincere, and you can be sincerely wrong. You can announce how right you are with all the energy in the world, but that does not make you right. You can convince yourself of your accuracy or your righteousness, but that does not spell Iowa, no matter with how much energy you say it. P-L-A-N-T is still Illinois, not Iowa. You know that this is right. It is this kind of humility that I want to invite you into as we dig into the truth of this text. Your adamancy, your projection, your self-image is not the ultimate measuring stick of how right you are before God. It is your brokenness. It is your humility. It is an eyes that will look to the ground and a hand that will beat your chest and say, God, I am not even worthy of your love because of how much I have failed. And it is the true humility to acknowledge this sin, this brokenness, this waywardness, that life without God, that life without God's direction in every little detail of our life is a life that will produce a Pharisee. A life without God's guidance in every single element of life will produce self-righteous Pharisees. I want to make this as clear as I can. We are all that come to church on Sunday morning always in danger of being like one or two steps away from faithfulness to self-righteousness. We are always just a couple steps away from doing what God wants us to do and becoming the first character of this story. So what I want to ask you is two questions. These are the real measuring sticks of how you know you are humble, of how to have a worldview of humility. When it comes to life, are you doing pretty well? Or do you say, I can't do this without God? When we run through the checklist of how you're doing in life, how am I doing in school? How am I doing at work? How am I doing in job? How am I doing with my family? If our go-to answer is, I'm doing all right, I think I'm starting to figure this out, you are on the path to being a Pharisee. I want to invite you into a deeper, more confessional, more honest answer that says, without God, I'm a terrible husband. Without God, I'm a terrible employee and a terrible boss. Without God's direction, I have no clue how to raise my kids that drive me crazy. I have no clue how to have patience for a coworker that gets on my last nerve. Without God, without that humility to say, God, I am so broken and such a failure. I need your direction. I need your mercy. We will fall into that first trap that says, I can do this by myself. Because here's the trick of suburban life. You can live a life that's pretty good. You can live a life that's pretty good and still miss life with God. You will still miss life with God. See, a life that's pretty good, a life that's being lived pretty well, is a life that has fallen victim to comparison. At least I'm not like these people. How many of us have said, you know, I'm not perfect, but I'm doing okay? That is comparison. That is saying, you know what, deep down, I'm doing better than most people, even though I know I don't have it all together. You know, whenever somebody's like, nobody's perfect, I'm like, wow, genius, did you come up with that on your own? You know, like, I've always been burdened by that, mostly because I say it. But that is a path to I'm doing pretty well. We fall victim to comparison, to quick wisdom for other people and defensiveness for their wisdom towards us. Psychologists call it the illusion of superiority. The illusion of superiority. It's summed up by my favorite writer, Garrison Keillor. Anybody ever listen to Lake Wobegon on NPR? I missed Lake Wobegon. He was at the Paramount last year and I missed it. I was so mad. Most of you don't know what I'm talking about, but it grieved my soul that I missed him. But he has this tagline for the little town in Minnesota that he came from, where he said, that's the news from Lake Wobegon, where all the women are strong, all the men are good looking, and all the children are above average. Who thinks their child is above average? Raise your hand if you think your kid, you're not, they're not. You know, I mean, just statistically, I'm not an accountant, but we are not, every kid is above average. This is the illusion of superiority. And now your kids are all above average, but all the kids who don't go to our church, they are not above average. Quick way to fix that, come to church on Sunday morning. But the illusion of superiority, it gets expressed in the Lake Wobegon approach, but you know where it really gets expressed? This is the most rubber hit the road. Who thinks they're an above average driver? All right, who thinks everybody else is an idiot? Yeah, okay, see, we got the truth here. Here's some numbers. 93% of American drivers believe they're in the top 25% of drivers. 93% of drivers think they're in the top 25% of drivers. 60% of people that have been in a serious accident that they caused in the last year also believe they're in the top 25%. And 36% of drivers believe they are better drivers when they are texting than most other people that are on the road. This is the illusion of superiority. Now you take that from the car and you put it on your life. I'm pretty good. I have this illusion of superiority. I'm a great husband. I'm a great girlfriend. I'm a great boyfriend. I'm a great parent. I'm a great child. This illusion of superiority lacks the humility that Luke is calling us to in the story of Jesus. Think about how we handle our money. Who thinks they handle their money in an above average way? Let me give you some statistics on that. Debt, and more debt. We have the illusion that we handle our money correctly, but this is an illusion of superiority. Who has ever repented by saying, "I'm sorry you chose to get mad by this thing I said that you took the wrong way"? That is the illusion of superiority. Now, what do you think God is calling us into? God is calling us into a sense of raw repentance. God is calling us to step away from the illusion of superiority in all elements of our life and to stand before Him. And sometimes that means close our eyes and bow our head and beat our chest and say, "God, without You, I can't do this. I can't handle my money without You, God. I can't raise my kids without You, God. Lord, I cannot be a parent without You. I can't work with this boss. I can't deal with this neighbor. I can't get past this issue. God, without You, I cannot do this." You see, a life that says, "God, I need You at every moment. I need You to have mercy on me, a sinner," is a life of repentance, a life of confession. When it comes to handling conflict, when we pray, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner that insists on their own way," we are on the path to becoming who God wants us to be. When we pray a prayer of repentance, where we say, "God, have mercy on me, because I am a much bigger part of the problem than I can even wrap my mind around. My sin makes me blind to all the things that I've done wrong. Lord, have mercy on me in human relationships, because I can't even see the way that I have hurt people." And even when it comes to our faith, as much as we call you to acts of public service and getting involved with the poor and those that are in need, we call us to witness and to generosity and to study of God's Word. Let that always be bathed in, "God, I need You to lead me. Not that I really need to lead other people. God, I need You to lead me and so I can be the person You have called me to be." Two things I want to close with that are found in this original text. Look at how the story starts. To those who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. I think Marissa hinted at it, and I know that I'm a champion of it. Sometimes I break my arm patting myself on the back about how, let me tell you how humble I am. You know, that kind of, I don't want to be judgmental. I don't want to be over the top. I don't want to push people down. But this text says to those that are confident in their own righteousness and look down on everybody else, He told this story. Let me ask you a question. Do you think you are exempt from that, or are you more like the first guy? If we exclude ourselves from the first guy, we have begun to exclude ourselves from God's righteousness. Have the audacity and humility to say, "God, sometimes I am confident, and my own righteousness and look down on other people. It's okay to say, God, I've done this. Last thing it says there is that the man who had stood at a distance, he's the one that went home justified. I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. This word justified is the same word for righteous. The person that goes home righteous, the one that has been elevated in the eyes of God and lifted by His grace, are those that are the most aware of the ways that they have failed. The righteous one is not the one that gets it right. The righteous one is the one that trusts in God's righteousness and repents of their sin and even kind of has a catch-all for all the dumb things I did wrong that I don't even know what they are, which are legion. Those who are justified are those who are repentant. So I want to leave you with a few thoughts today. If you want to go home right with God, I want to invite you into a scandalous confession. I want to invite you into a scandalous confession that goes deep into your heart, that even questions your motives, that questions what you know. I want to invite you to take a moment to consider that becoming a contagious Christian to our culture that desperately needs Jesus so much is not dependent on you having all the answers, but is very much dependent on you coming clean with all the ways you failed. A world that is desperate for Jesus is a church that leads with humility. Now, it's not a pride of humility, but it is a humility that says, God, without you, I cannot do it. I cannot do it. I want to give you permission this morning to maybe stop living a lie, pretending like we've got it more together than we do, pretending like things are going better than they are. Sometimes it's as much as telling God and one other person what is happening. This kind of humility that guides our direction, that begs God to lead us, is the humility that will send you home justified before God. Let's pray together. God, I'm thankful for your love and your righteousness that is not dependent on how good we are. We are the beneficiaries of your radical love and mercy that was given to us, not because we earned it, but because you care so deeply for us. So Lord, give us the freedom to scandalously confess all that we have done wrong and to have a worldview of humility that acknowledges we are wrong in ways we don't even realize. Lord, forgive us when the illusion of superiority has crept inside of our soul, when it becomes the lenses through which we view people. Forgive us of that, God, and let us slowly open our hands before you, close our eyes and bow our head and acknowledge that we are in need of your mercy. Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's in your name we pray. Amen.